You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Greetings, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this part two of the study on Isaiah 24 through 27, I'm going to look at chapter 25. The chapter basically has two sections, verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 12, and they are separated by a textual break in the Hebrew. In this first section, Isaiah expresses his personal joy and praise for the prophesied judgments on the unrighteous ones. In anticipation of the future judgment on Israel's enemies, he expresses his praise and joy at the wonders of God's future plans. Verse 1 reads, "Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders." The word wonders is P-E-L-E, pele. And it's used to indicate things that are usually beyond human understanding. Extraordinary, marvelous, and wondrous are good choices, even miraculous in some cases. The word group occurs 83 times, and all but 8 refer to the actions of God, those actions which surpass all human comprehension. And even those 8 exceptions pretty much refer to things that are just hard to humanly understand. A good summary is found at Exodus 15, 11 through 13. There, the word group is used to describe all the wondrous things that God did through Moses in connection with the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. It was used for both the judgments on Egypt and the deliverance of the people. It reads, "Who is like you among the gods, Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You reached out with your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your actions of grace, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation." All of those actions are considered wondrous things. Now here at Isaiah 25, verse 1, Isaiah reviews the future actions of Yahweh that were revealed to him. And he calls them wondrous things, and he describes them as plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. So we learn from this statement that God's dealings with the human race are all a part of his perfect plan, which he designed from eternity past. At Ephesians 3:11, Paul calls this the plan of the ages, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything that God has done all throughout history falls under the umbrella of the plan of the ages. There is a statement that God makes that I like to call the divine interpretation of history. It occurs in a number of places, but Isaiah 37, verse 26 is what I'll give you. In reference to the defeat of the Assyrians in 711 BC, the statement, however, is applicable to all of history. It reads, "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it about." We can look at all of history from that perspective. God is in control of everything that happens. He either brings it about or allows it. Also at verse 1, we see another important word. It's the word translated as faithfulness. The Hebrew word is emunah, and it's doubled. It's doubled for emphasis. Literally, it reads, "It is with faithful faithfulness." The English translations understand this by translating it as perfect faithfulness. This idea of perfect something occurs many times in the Hebrew by doubling the words. So we can either translate it literally, like faithful, faithfulness, or we can just render it perfect faithfulness. We will see it later with the word perfect peace, where it's the repetition of the word for peace. That basically indicates that God has an agenda for the promotion of his chosen people, Israel. And in faithfulness, everything he does is to fulfill that agenda. As we saw in the previous chapter, it's going to be fulfilled by the reign of the Messiah over the people of Israel in the future earthly kingdom. Isaiah 24:23, then the moon will be ashamed, and the sun will be put to shame, for Yahweh of armies will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, as I have taught before, God loves repetition, and he loves to proclaim his faithfulness to his people. So Isaiah gives us yet another statement of God's faithfulness at chapter 14, verse 24. Yahweh of armies has sworn, saying, certainly, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. And in the specific context of fulfilling his promises to Israel, he proclaims at Isaiah 55:10 through 13, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there without watering the earth and making it produce and sprout and providing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be that which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led in peace. The mountains and the hills will break into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the juniper will come up, and instead of the stinging nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to Yahweh, an everlasting sign which will not be eliminated. At verse 2 of Isaiah 25, he reviews the general judgment on the cities of the earth dwellers that will happen during the day of the Lord's judgments. As further explanation of the wonders of God, Isaiah says, for you have turned a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of foreigners is no longer a city. It will never be rebuilt. Now, I think this is stating a general fact about what God has done and what he will do. I really don't think a specific city is in view, but it's the idea that this is what God does and has done. Cities that are apparently unbreachable are, that is, will be, within the context of the day of the Lord's judgments, totally destroyed by those judgments from God. The same idea of praising the general works of God is seen all throughout both the Old and the New Testament. We have the Song of Mary, which is a perfect example, at Luke 1:51 through 53. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent the rich away empty-handed. So then we see that all the cities that are controlled by the unbelievers are going to be judged. And in the context, it refers to the various cities within the ruthless nations. It doesn't mean that literally every city is going to be destroyed. There are still going to be many believers alive after the dust settles from Armageddon. And many of their cities are going to be protected by God and will be spared from complete destruction and actually populate believers at the start of the kingdom. And as a result, the surviving peoples, the believers out from all the nations, will praise and worship God. It says at verses 3 and 4, therefore a strong people will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you. The word ruthless here is aritz, and it means the ones who cause terror. But we're talking about the survivors of those ruthless nations, in other words, the believers out from those cities. God's going to protect those who trust in him. The passage continues, "For you have been a stronghold for the helpless, a stronghold for the poor in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat." Now, this is, at first, a general statement of God's universal protection of those who trust in him. They're called helpless and poor, that is, deficient of necessary resources. Is basically viewing them in general and in any kind of crisis situation that they might face. And so then next, it does look to the specific crisis during the Day of the Lord judgments. During that time, the whole earth is going to experience the effects from the trumpets and bowls. But those who trust in Jesus during this time of judgment, well, they're going to find spiritual and physical comfort. Isaiah 48, 29 through 31 is a wonderful promise for believers facing such troubles, not only in the far distant future, but in the immediate present and for all believers throughout history. It's a beautiful promise. The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, gives strength to the weary. And to the one who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. These survivors from the oppressing nations are stated to be a strong people who will glorify God. They are the ones who survive the judgments and will go alive into the earthly Davidic kingdom. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 through 14 gives a good summary. "Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will serve you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be opened continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that people may bring you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the elm tree, and the cedar together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow down at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." We learn even more about this at Zechariah 14, 16, where it says that it's going to come about that any who are left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem, in other words, the believing people, will go up from year to year to worship the king, Yahweh of armies, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, back at Isaiah 25, verses 4 and 5, we see a description of the helplessness and the judgment on those who are going to bring terror to the people of God. These images express the ultimate futility of the actions by the oppressors. It'll all come to naught, and they will be destroyed. The passage reads, "For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in a dry land. You subdue the uproar of foreigners, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced." Now, as we've already seen at Isaiah 24:21, the cause for celebration by the terrorists is going to come to a gradual and then a total ruin. "So it will happen on that day that Yahweh will punish the rebellious angels of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth." Now we move in to section 2, and we are shown the symbolic banquet of blessings during both the earthly and the heavenly kingdoms. This is going to be a tricky passage, but I hope it makes sense to you. Now, Isaiah is going to leap in this passage. He leaps back to that strong people he mentioned at verse 3, the ones who go alive into the Messiah's earthly kingdom. But at verses 6 through 8, he's going to give a totally different image of life after Armageddon. Now, Yahweh of armies will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. These are images that express great prosperity in an agricultural economy. There's not going to be a party on the mountain that everyone attends, but all the peoples of the nations will benefit from the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And many of the people are going to be traveling back and forth to and from Jerusalem. The surviving nations are actually going to send representatives to Israel, not only to show respect and worship, but also to receive teachings that they will take back to their respective nations under the leadership of Yahweh, the resurrected Messiah. The people of Israel will be the primary source of spiritual and moral teaching. And these teachings will govern the lives of all people living in the earthly kingdom. Isaiah wrote about this at chapter 11, 9 through 10. Seems that Isaiah covers everything, doesn't it? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Then on that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal flag for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. This is seen also in Micah 4, 1 through 4. It's going to come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us about his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Now then all the people are going to beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift a sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Instead, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, because the mouth of Yahweh of armies has spoken." Now back to chapter 25. Verse 7 describes the spiritual knowledge and the universal salvation for all who survive and enter alive into the earthly kingdom. It says, "And on this mountain he will destroy the covering which is over all peoples, the veil which is stretched over all nations." Interesting language. Now, from the time of Adam and Esau, Satan has been in the business of deceiving and blinding people from seeing and accepting various truths about God. For the entire world in general, both Jew and Gentile, seem to be covered in a veil of spiritual blindness. It's described at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are in the process of perishing," that's because they have rejected it, "in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, although the message of the gospel did not contain information about Jesus Christ specifically, it contained message about the Messiah and the messianic promise. Also, especially during the time prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the deceiving activity of Satan is going to hinder many from recognizing and trusting in Jesus as the Savior of the world. During that time, Satan's activity is going to have a much more intense deceiving influence. As we have seen before at Revelation 12:12, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 describes this veil, this covering, this deception. The activity of the man of lawlessness is in accord with the energy of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Revelation 12:9 describes it as the one who deceives the whole world. And Revelation 13:14, the false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given to him to perform. But during that time period of the 70th week and the day of the Lord's judgments, both before the tribulation and, of course, after it, many people will hear and trust in the everlasting gospel. And then, during the 45 days after Armageddon, all unbelievers will be removed from the earth, so that only those who have trusted in Jesus will go alive into his earthly kingdom. As a result, it's going to be said of all living humanity that the covering and veil of spiritual blindness will be gone. And of Israel specifically, as Paul wrote at Romans 11:28, then all Israel will be saved. That is, every Jew alive after the separation phase will be a believer in Jesus the Messiah and go into the kingdom. The earthly kingdom is going to begin with only believers, both Gentile and Jews. Now, as we return to Isaiah 25:8, we see a change of focus that looks to something that will transcend the earthly kingdom. The banquet symbolism and the removal of spiritual blindness is suddenly applied to eternity. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces. And then at second half of verse 8, Isaiah again makes a direct connection to the primary theme of the Old Testament prophets. That primary theme is the ultimate promotion of Israel. It says, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Notice how the earthly blessings are combined with the eternal blessings without indicating any change. They are seen as basically occurring together, because that's the way the Old Testament kingdom promises were given. They focused on the earthly aspect of the kingdom and the promotion of Israel. They didn't really focus on the heavenly kingdom. They saw a forever earthly kingdom, as at Psalm 89, but I will not withhold my favor from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and a witness in the sky is faithful. This was not fully understood, that the earthly kingdom was going to transition into the eternal heavenly kingdom. But this is clarified in the New Testament. And it can be seen when you really look deeply at many of the Old Testament passages. But basically, the word forever used in the kingdom context is simply meaning a very, very, very long time, as long as there is life on the earth. We use that idiom all the time. I will love you forever. Doesn't mean forever. It means that as long as I'm alive, I'll be loving you. Now, God communicated many different things in this manner to the prophets. He shrouded a variety of details throughout the Old Testament that required diligent research and concentration. Peter actually described this at 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. He wrote, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of the Messiah within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." So we need to compare all the various passages in the Old Testament with the insight from the New Testament. And we need to recognize the difference. There are those who live in the earthly kingdom in normal mortal bodies, and there is all of saved humanity who will live in eternity after the earthly kingdom in imperishable resurrection bodies. The language seen at Isaiah 26:8, "He will swallow up death for all time," shows a future that can only apply to a heavenly resurrection experience. Now, Paul made reference to this passage at 1 Corinthians 15:53 in his teaching about resurrection. He wrote, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death has been swallowed up in victory." And also, John's vision of eternity and the New Jerusalem at Revelation 21:4, he makes reference to Isaiah 25:8. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So we can see how the banquet symbolism has a dual focus. First, there is a focus on the blessings of the earthly kingdom through the promotion of national Israel and the rulership of the Messiah. And second, there is a focus on the eternal heavenly kingdom in which there will be no spiritual impairment and no physical death. Now, the gift of God through the salvation promise is everlasting life. Everlasting life is first a present experience of spiritual life that focuses on the removal of the death penalty for sin. Stated at Romans 3:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The present possession of everlasting life gives the believer access to an abundance of family resources that basically provide the believer with a life of peace, joy, and inner stability. But it's the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that will culminate in resurrection and a heavenly destiny, not life in an earthly kingdom. We notice something at Hebrews 11:13-16 concerning the many of the Old Testament believers. It says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were indeed foreigners and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they left, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." It's interesting that the banquet symbolism was used also by Jesus as he taught about the eternal heavenly kingdom. Now, of course, I'm suggesting that he was not talking about the physical earthly kingdom in passages such as Matthew 8:11-12. Here he used this banquet symbolism, "shall recline at table," to refer to heavenly blessings of peace and joy experienced by those who have trusted in him as Savior. The many in that context is a special focus on all the Gentiles who will be saved and share in the heavenly eternal inheritance that was indeed promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul taught this unity at Ephesians 2:11 through 22. He came and proclaimed peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to you who were near, Jews, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. However, so sad, while those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham and are blessed with Abraham the believer, many ethnic Jews will be rejected. It reads, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. This is also stated at Luke 13:28, as Jesus rebuked the religious unbelievers of the nation of Israel. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he said, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Now, Jesus also used this same symbol of blessing in the heavenly kingdom at the Last Supper, Matthew 26:27. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, he's not talking about the future earthly Davidic kingdom. He's talking about life in the heavenly kingdom. Notice first that he said, my Father's kingdom. And notice second that this is a resurrection context. At that time, all the disciples, in fact, all believers, will have a resurrection body. Now, earlier, one of his followers understood this symbolism in a resurrection context. A Pharisee had invited Jesus to a dinner, and at one point during the teaching, Jesus said, but whenever you give a banquet, invite people who are poor, who have disabilities, who are limping, people who are blind, and they will be blessed, since they don't have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And when one of those who were reclining at the table heard this, he said to him, happy is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. This was stated by one of the few believers who understood that the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan for humanity was a heavenly existence. And this is consistently what Jesus taught about. But back in Isaiah 25:9, the focus is on the physical earthly kingdom. It describes the great joy of the nation of Israel as they reflect on the reality of kingdom blessing that will be experienced under the Messiah's righteous reign. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let's rejoice and be glad in his deliverance, because the hand of Yahweh will rest on this mountain. Let's look at Israel's proclamation in the earthly messianic kingdom at Isaiah 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, Yahweh, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my deliverance. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh Elohim is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And on that day, you will say, give thanks to Yahweh. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise Yahweh in song, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Rejoice and shout for joy, you inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. But now, at the second half of verse 10, there is once again a change of focus, as the prophets do so often. Again, Isaiah switches back and makes application to the troubles of his day. Here he announces judgment on one of Israel's most troublesome oppressors, and Moab will be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in the water of a manure pile. The year of this teaching is between 713 and 711 BC. The judgment on Moab has already been pronounced at Isaiah 16:14, which was written at 713. Yahweh has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as a hired worker would count them, the glory of Moab will become contemptible along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. This, of course, occurred historically by the invasion of Sennacherib of Assyria in about 711 BC. Assyria's ruin of all the surrounding nations is acknowledged by Hezekiah in his prayer at Isaiah 37. Oh, truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the countries and their lands. What is interesting is that here in chapter 25, in a context of Israel's ultimate promotion in the promised messianic kingdom at verse 10, and also at verse 26:1, wedged in right between those two verses, a final judgment on Moab is given special attention. Now, that gives us the rationale to see this judgment on Moab in both the historical and the end times context. But a question arises then, why is Moab wedged in here and specifically singled out in a context that shows Israel promoted to God's promised kingdom blessings? Let me suggest some things to consider. There were conflicts with Moab off and on throughout the years after Israel left Egypt. But this is really no different from the various conflicts with Ammon and Edom and the Philistines. However, there is one very significant and spiritually horrific incident perpetrated by the people of Moab that has a far greater impact than physical warfare. The incident of Baal Peor, as it's called, signals them out as coming under special judgment from God, not only throughout its history, but ultimately during the end times. Moab was the first to infiltrate Israel with the abominable worship of Baal. Now, without going into a lot of detail, in the 40th year after Israel came out of Egypt, Satan attempted one last time to keep God's people out of the promised land. As taught in other episodes, if Satan can break even one of God's promises, he's going to win a reprieve from the lake of fire, a judgment that was placed upon him when he rebelled against God. So, under Satan's influence, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to place a satanic curse on the people of Israel. But of course, God did not allow that to happen. So in order to earn his fee, Balaam counseled Balak to undermine the belief system of Israel through sexual immorality and idolatry in the worship of Baal. Micah wrote at verse 6:5, "My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, planned, and what Balaam, son of Beor, counseled him, so that you might know the righteous acts of Yahweh." The historical record is at Numbers 25, 1 through 3. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to have sex with the daughters of Moab, where they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel became followers of Baal of Peor, and Yahweh was angry with Israel. Details are added at Psalm 106:28. They also followed Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. The result was a moral and spiritual pollution within the nation. Hosea 9:10 describes it this way: "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to Baal, and they became abominable ones just like that which they loved." Did you catch that? Yes, abominable. The word is shekuts, and it's the same word that is used for the abomination of desolation in Daniel. It is something that is and was abominable to God, utterly detestable to him, something that is totally contrary to his standards for normal life activity and worship protocol. Now, of course, God dealt with the problem at that time with a severe judgment on the people, as recorded at Numbers 25, summarized at Deuteronomy 4:3. "Your eyes have seen what Yahweh has done in the case of Baal Peor, for all the men who followed Baal Peor Yahweh your God has destroyed them from among you. And also because of this attack from Satan using Moab, a special judgment was placed upon the people of Moab, as recorded at Deuteronomy 23:3. No Moabite may enter the assembly of Yahweh, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, may ever enter the assembly of Yahweh, because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. And while there are several places where the physical judgment on Moab is prophesied, this specific mention of the destruction of Moab seems to be a statement of the ultimate justice upon them for their initial and consistent oppression of Israel. Therefore, to mention the defeat of Moab as part of Israel's national promotion seems to be appropriate to mention to the nation, even in an end times context. Now, the land area of Moab is located today in southern Jordan, just above where Edom was. So both cover the whole entire area of southern Jordan. Now, Jordan as an independent nation itself currently has a good diplomatic relationship with Israel and even helped with the defense in the current Hamas conflict. As of this date, which is 5:30, that is May 30th, Jordan remains firm in its support of Israel, but the whole situation is still a bit unstable. However, it's not Jordan's present relationship with Israel that will determine its destiny. It is the response of the nation in the context of the 70th week of Daniel that's the issue. The beast's hatred of Israel and the extreme economic controls that the beast will implement is going to affect Jordan's actions toward the Jews. However, something very interesting. It seems that this Moab part of Jordan will be a place of shelter for many of the Jews who flee Jerusalem at the start of the tribulation. Isaiah 16:2-5. Then, like fluttering birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the crossing places of the Arnon. Give us advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray the fugitive. Let my outcasts, Moab, stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. Now, we've studied this before. You've heard it from many contributors about the fleeing for protection and the attack of the beast against ethnic Israel. Revelation 12:13-14, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for time, times, and half a time, away from the presence of the serpent. Matthew recorded the words of Jesus at Matthew 24:16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, whether this escape into the mountains is in response to what is written in the Bible or not is uncertain. But once people see the abomination, it's probable that the passage in the Bible is going to be mentioned by someone. Now, the most logical place to flee in that area is in the Jordanian highlands located in southern Jordan, in the area of ancient Moab, and even as far south as Edom. Now, from a human perspective, the 4,000 to 5,500-foot range of mountains would provide a much safer place than the mountains of Judea, which are about 1,000 feet lower. Okay, back again at Isaiah 16, the second part of verse 4 indicates a time when the danger would be over. Verse 4 says, For the oppressor has come to an end, destruction has ceased, oppressors have been removed from the land. This refers to the end of the Battle of Armageddon, when all the enemies of Israel and Jesus will be destroyed. So at that time, within that context, the Jews who are in hiding, both in Edom and Moab, perhaps some in Ammon, are going to be making their way out of the wilderness, making their way back to Jerusalem, where we will see them, as described by Zechariah, as the clans of Judah. They're outside of the city, but they will gather there and help protect the city. They will engage in combat with many of the armies that have invaded Jerusalem. But then at Isaiah 16:5, after the 45 days of preparation for the kingdom, which we have seen before, Daniel 12:2, happy is the one who reaches to the 13:35 days. At that time, Jesus will set up his earthly kingdom. It says at 16:5, a throne will be established in faithfulness, and a judge will sit on it in trustworthiness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. So hopefully you can see the context there of the Jews hiding, and then coming out of hiding, and then the kingdom is established. Historically, there's nothing that fulfills this statement of kingdom integrity that Isaiah 16:5 states. The prophet simply has once again jumped to the future and sees the character of the Messiah as he's going to rule and judge from Jerusalem. Now, returning to Isaiah 25:11 and 12, the ruin of Moab is declared to be a certain future reality. But Yahweh will lay low his pride along with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and throw to the ground, to the dust. However, because of God's grace, which is a wonderful thing, as most of us realize, there will be believers from all over the world alive after the dust settles from Armageddon, and many of these will be in Jordan, and specifically southern Jordan, where the ancient Moabites lived. These will go alive into Christ's earthly kingdom and fulfill the prophecy at Jeremiah 48:47. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares Yahweh. The present population of Jordan consists of 94% Arabs. The remaining 6% consists of other ethnic minorities, including about 3 million non-citizens and refugees. In the earthly kingdom, the borders of the kingdom of Israel will not extend beyond the Dead Sea. Not going to extend into that area that is current, that is present-day Jordan. So the surviving believers of southern Jordan, ancient Moab, will indeed have a national presence in the kingdom. Jeremiah 12:14 and 15 says, "This is what Yahweh says concerning all my wicked neighbors who do harm to the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I am going to drive them out of their land, and I will drive the house of Judah out from among them. And it will come about that after I have driven them out, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one to his inheritance, and each one to his land."
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.